Thank you, Martin, and everyone who's shared with us this morning. Why don't I just pray before we start? Father, thank you that we have this time just to look at your word and hear you speak to us. And I pray that you will speak to each one of us as we need to hear. And Lord, I just thank you that in each of us you have prepared us for hearing your voice through your word, Lord, that you know exactly what we need to hear. Lord, give us ears to listen, and the things that we need to take hold of today, Lord, you will plant them firmly in our minds and our hearts, that we will be able to reflect on them and, Lord, see your spirit make changes in us. Amen. So our passage this morning is from the book of Acts. If we know anything about the book of Acts, it's quite exciting. There's lots of miracles and healings and signs and prison breaks and shipwrecks, dramatic conversions. And so in comparison to all that, today's reading is perhaps a little dull. It's very much an administrative problem that crops up in the church. Some organisational stuff that needs the apostles' attention for them to resolve. It's over within seven verses and everyone moves on. In many respects, it's not that exciting. But I really think this story is actually quite a big deal. I think the apostles here make a very big decision. It's a church-defining decision that they have to make. And they do it without seemingly any direct instruction or word from God. It could so easily have been such an overwhelming place to find themselves and an overwhelming issue to deal with. And no word from God, and they have to work out what they're going to do. It's a very sensitive issue, and we're never going to perhaps face something specific like this situation, but the scenario may well be very familiar, where those overwhelming things happen, something comes up out of the blue, and our response is, God, what are you doing? What's going on? I can't handle this. I don't know. What should I do? And we're full of questions and stress. And rather than that being the path that the apostles seem to go down, despite not particularly hearing from God on this specific issue, I feel there's a composure, a spiritual composure, a confidence in this story, in how they move forward. And that's what I want to look at this morning. How do they have that peace? How do they have that confidence when something overwhelming comes up, whereas we would perhaps just panic or question God and stress? And there's four principles that I want to draw out of the story this morning that will help us think about how the apostles approach this test, this trial. They're not the be-all and end-all of how we should approach trials. This is not a formula for we apply these four principles and we will never have any stresses and all our problems will be resolved within the equivalent of seven verses. It's not that, but I think there are principles here that we can think about for ourselves, reflect upon, and maybe help ourselves think about how we handle the things that come up like this that you're not expecting, how we handle them, how we approach them, how we talk to God about them. So before I get into the principles, let me just very quickly give kind of an overview of what's going on in this story, where we're at in Acts. We're obviously near the beginning of Acts, so we are near the beginning of the church's history. Depending on what timelines you look at from different Bible scholars, this could well be within the first year of the church's life. It's very early days. It's an exciting beginning for the church. You know that it's growing all the time. There's people coming into the church all the time in their thousands, trusting in Jesus, becoming part of his family, and it's growing and it's growing and it's brilliant and exciting. Our community is united and loves God. And outside of the church, persecution is also growing. We find out just before this story, literally the verses before this story, that the apostles have all been dragged before the Jewish council. They've been told directly, don't talk about Jesus anymore, and then they've been beaten, and then they've been sent on their way. So for the apostles, things are There's a lot on their plate, shall we say. They've got a church to run, an expanding church. It's still quite new, so some of the stuff they're coming up against is for the first time. There's a lot of negotiating, there's a lot of leading. They are responsible for everything at this point, as we find out from this story. That includes caring for physical needs, like the food distribution. We know from previous chapters they're handling all the money. We know that they do the spiritual leadership and the teaching. There's a lot going on for them, and they are marked men, according to the authorities. They're under surveillance, they're being watched, and their persecution against them has become very physically violent. And then, in our story, a complaint comes up from within the church. Really could have been that one thing too many. This could have been just, God, what are you doing? This is too much. How can we be doing all of this and handle this complaint within the church as well? Because the complaint is a very sensitive one, very delicate. It could have had the potential to split the church. We're told that it already presents sort of two groups within the church, because we're told in verse 1, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So what we've got there, in essence, the Hebraic Jews, if you like, are the local Jews, born and bred Israel, born and bred in Israel, part of Israel's tradition and cultures and language and everything like that, fully integrated into the country of Israel. And then we've got the Grecian Jews who, in some way and to some extent, have come from or are tied to sort of the surrounding regions. They've got some kind of links to Gentile culture or Gentile language, maybe, or the Greek language. So they are Jews and they're in Israel, obviously, but they perhaps are not quite so fully integrated. So already there's a slight potential for a split there. There is two different groups that are identified in this story as being within the church. And the minority group, the Grecian Jews, are complaining and saying, actually, the vulnerable people in our communities, the widows, are not actually being looked after as well as all you local Jews, vulnerable people. We're being missed out. And yes, it's administrative in its nature, it's organisational, it's not a theological or spiritual problem, but we know how sensitive and explosive administrative problems can be. This could have split the church. We could have seen already within the first year there were two churches if the apostles hadn't handled this well. Or the apostles could have got dragged down into handling this and discussing and all the different options and working out what to do, and the church growth is stunted because the word is no longer being spread so efficiently, because there's this massive distraction and volatile situation bubbling in the church. And so again, we're not necessarily going to face this specific, but that scenario of, I don't quite know what to do, or this is too much, God, what should we do? That, I think, is familiar for us. Because I don't think this was as straightforward for the apostles, perhaps, as the story is straightforward. You know, we're told in verse 1 there's a problem, and in verse 2 there's a solution. We don't know the timescale. I don't want to speculate too much, but I think with all admin problems, there's loads of ways you could approach them. Hence all the sort of discussions we often have, you know, with this, that the apostles could well have kept all of their roles and responsibilities intact and just reorganized how they distributed the food. They could have held a massive church members meeting of all the thousands and discussed it and put it to a vote. They could have ignored it and said, this is divisive moaning, we won't deal with that, that's not what we do. This wasn't necessarily straightforward. It was potentially confusing, overwhelming, difficult, out of the blue, too much, and that sort of thing. I think we know full well what it is to go through that. So, like I said, I think there's four principles that have really stood out for me in this story that I'm going to share now about how the apostles approach this so that there is this composure, this confidence from them. So the first thing, it's a very simple one, I won't spend long on it, but I think it's important. The apostles handle this test, this trial, together. We're told in verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and told them the solution. It's a very simple thing, but actually, when we go through these kind of things where, God, what are you doing? What should I do? This is too much for me. Often I think we go into the I need to fix it mindset. I need to do something. I need to sort this out. But that is to forget that God has given us a church family. We don't actually have to do things on our own. I'm not sure that we should do things on our own. The apostles hear the problem and they handle it together. They share that burden. And I think that when we have those burdens, those things that come up, we can and perhaps should share them with, we've got Bible study groups or mentors or just Christian friends within the church. We can get that prayer support, that encouragement, maybe even advice, and have that burden shared. Have people carry it with us. That is the first thing. The first principle of how the apostles handle this test is they do it together, not individually. Okay. The second principle is perhaps a little more detailed. Comes off the back of Emilian's recent sermon series on fearless faith, because I think the apostles here give us an example of fearless faith. That confidence that they display, that assurance perhaps in this trial is fearless faith. It's that boldness, that confidence. But in my experience, and this is just in my experience, it's not an absolute statement, in my experience, fearless faith doesn't just happen. In those critical moments, it's not just a switch we flick to be confident in God, to be fearless in our faith. In my experience, fearless faith comes from a life of faith. And that's what we see in the apostles. In the chapters leading up to Acts 6, they are spending a lot of time in the temple. They're worshipping. They're spending time in prayer. They're in community discussing God's word together. Their lives are defined by knowing their God and who he is. And that life of faith that knows God, that is drawing closer to him, is on the trajectory of going deeper with God and getting to know his ways. It's a life that then is more prepared, is more ready for when that thing comes up out of the blue, that challenge, that trial, to have that confidence in God, to be fearless. The illustration that came to mind when I was thinking of this, and I know it's really silly, but it helped me, was that sometimes, upon rare occasion, when there really is no other option, I am asked to do the food shop. And when that happens, I don't panic anymore. I don't panic because I know what to do, because I know my family, because I know what they need, because I live with them every day, I experience them daily, those relationships are constantly growing, that is a daily part of life. So when it comes to, I need to do a shop, to our weekly shop, I know the sorts of things we need because I know my family. And equally, when I go to the supermarket, I'm not like an online shop that when there's things missing from the shelves, I don't do random substitutes. I don't go, there's no nappies, I'll get beer and crisps instead because that's what I like. Again, anymore. Because I know my family, I know what we need, I know what actually works, I know the changing needs and demands, and I can get the right stuff. So, in a similar way, in this test, God doesn't say anything specific. There's no direct instructional commands, but in a way, the apostles have already been speaking with God. All the weeks, all the days leading up to this, just as they get to know him and his ways. This fearless faith is not a mystical magical thing. It's daily life with God preparing us to face those tests. You know, trials, we do want to hear from God, but it's not the time perhaps to start asking God to speak. It's the time maybe to start putting into action the things that we've already been speaking with him about. So that's what we see here. That those are the first two principles. That we've got the apostles handling this together, and they approach it with a fearless faith that has come from a life of faith, a life of knowing God. The third principle is, in this story, I think we see them imitating God. So their lives are defined by knowing God, and out of that comes that imitation of him. They're copying his character and his ways. And in particular, I think we see them living out Jesus' humility. That humility that sent Jesus to the cross, putting himself, his honour, his glory to one side to obey the Father, to obey the Father's will and not his. Not to step back from the cross, but to go to it, to be our sacrifice for sin. Actually, that humility we see in this story, the apostles putting themselves to one side, their own egos, their own perhaps wants or needs. You know, they're not allowing the work that they do in the church to define them. And that allows them to step down from a very important work, to step down from a very important responsibility within the church. They say, we're going to pass this responsibility on to someone else. What incredible humility to say that they can do that. They can step aside. I think humility for us and for the apostles is in trials, in tests, allowing ourselves to be redirected by God, to be corrected by him, to be reshaped. Put ourselves to one side, despite what it might have looked like. Because the apostles are stepping down from a responsibility, asking other people to take it on from them. That could so easily have been twisted. I don't know if it was, but it could have been. People could have said, well, look, you're agreeing that this isn't really working at the minute and you've been doing a bad job, so you're stepping down. Or people could have said, oh, now it's got tough. You're saying, oh, it's beneath us. Someone else can do that. We'll preach the word. Could so easily have been twisted, but their humility meant that they put themselves aside, their egos, their how they were viewed, all of that kind of thing, and just to be redirected by God. And I think for us, sometimes that shows itself in letting our prayers change. That was what came to my mind when I was thinking about this. About the last 2 years, we've been in the process. I mean, we've moved now, but in the process of moving house, and everyone knows that's not an easy thing. I mean, it's always chaotic and stressful. That's just how it is. But there was at least one moment in that when I was saying, God, what are you doing? This is hard. What's going on? What should we do? Why do things keep going wrong? And actually, during that, God changed that prayer to, actually, God, I've told you about this. Now I trust you. Now it's, God, I trust you. That was my prayer. That was what the prayer became. I trust you with this. In your timing, in your leading, and that humility was there, sort of the start of setting myself to one side, letting God be in charge. I think that's what we see again of the apostles here, that humility to let God be in charge. So those are the three principles so far. They handle this test together. They approach it with a fearless faith that's come from a life of faith. And they imitate the humility of Jesus to put themselves to one side. And so the final principle, the final thing I think we see here from the apostles, how they approach this, is I think we see them understanding God's priority. And we see that in the job description they give for these people who are going to take on the responsibility of the food distribution from them. They say in verse 3, that they want them to be known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And again in verse 5 then, when the first name is mentioned, Stephen, he's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That is the priority of what they're looking for. Now, if I were drawing up the job description of who I wanted to take on, this kind of community work of distributing food and that provision, I would be concerned about organisational skills, time management, well connected in the local community to source different products and different deals and things and that sort of thing. It would be very practical, but actually the apostles' concern is the people going to take on this work, they need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. They need to be full of the Spirit and faith. And I don't think that that's just a job description for church leaders or the super spiritual elite people. This is actually what God wants for all of us. This is what God wants of the people who are going to be active in this church, people who are full of the faith, full of the Spirit. If I were to give it a paraphrase, it would be people who love their God and know their God, are growing closer with their God, who are living that life of faith, actively, knowing more and more how much they need God and depend on Him and rely on Him, are getting to know His ways better and better and better. That's what this is saying. That's not for just the great leaders, that's for Christians. We're told there is, in Ephesians, we're told there is one faith. One faith. It's the same faith. Not one for the leaders and one for us. One faith that we grow in, that we know God better through. And I think that that's what God wants for us in all circumstances, in all trials, that we'll be full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. The apostles lived that out. Their lives were defined by their God. And when they were looking for other people to help them lead the work or take on active roles in the church, they were just looking for people whose lives were defined by their God. That's what really matters. I read something this week, an illustration from Charles Spurgeon about two shopkeepers. One was not a very good shopkeeper. He slept in late. He opened his shop late. He didn't really know anything that he had in his shop. He shut early so that he could go to bed again. The other shopkeeper got up at the break of dawn, always had his shop open most of the day, had all this stock shelf, knew his customers' needs, was very helpful, knew what he was doing. And the point was, it's very obvious which shopkeeper you'd rather do business with. It's the one who knows what's going on. And Charles Spurgeon said that as Christians, we can be like those shopkeepers. Both are alive, as all Christians are, all those who trust Jesus are, given that new life, given that favour from God, that status of being His children. All of God's promises are for all Christians. But some are sleepy, and some are actively knowing their God and defined by Him and growing closer to Him and living that life of faith. And so those are our four principles for this time of testing, this time of trial that the apostles go through. They do it together. They do it with a fearless faith that's come from a life of faith. They do it with the humility of Jesus. And they do it knowing that God's priority is that they and we and those who would follow know their God. And that is the most important thing. And out of this, the result of their decision is firstly that we have a very balanced team taking on the responsibility in the early church. We've got seven names given to us. And the last one, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So what we know about him is that he's probably a Gentile. He's from Antioch, that's a Gentile town. What we've got here is that we're given that detail to understand that this team has suddenly become very representative. It's no longer just Hebraic Jews, but there's a mixture of all the different groups in the church are being represented. That unity of the church is being preserved. And we're told that the proposal in verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole group. The whole church, all those thousands said that's a good decision. And that unity was kept intact. Secondly, we find out that in verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The church was not stunted by this problem and this test. The apostles weren't distracted and dragged into other matters. The preaching continued, and people saw the church, heard the message, and came and joined and joined and joined. And even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. People who would be least likely to join up, because they work in the temple doing traditionally God's work of preparing people's sacrifices and bringing people to God. Even they are looking from the temple at the church and going, that's where God is at work. That's where we should be. And I think we're given those details as well to see just how big a decision this was from the apostles. This could have so easily been the moment when the church split, or it broke down into arguments and viciousness, and the surrounding people looked in at the church and went, it's just the same as anywhere else. But again, I want to re-emphasize that the principles I've shared this morning are not a formula or a fix that means that we won't ever face stress and we'll always know what to do, because we won't. They are simply principles of how we can perhaps change our perspective to trials and problems, how we can keep God as the focus. Think about how do we actually respond when things come up? What is our instinctive reaction? Is that changing over time as we get to know God, or is it staying the same? Because I think we want to aim, when trials come up, to already know something of God's ways, not to start seeking his ways then, but to already have been building up a platform and a foundation of, we know what God's priorities is, we know who he is. I think in our tests, we often come to God with specifics. We say, God, what is going on with this? Why have you let this happen? What are you going to do about it? What should I do about it? I want to know the details. And we want to know about the specifics because they are affecting our lives right now. I want to know the answers. That's our priority. God's priority is that we know him. And I know when I was asking specific questions recently, God didn't give me any specific answers. He gave me Jesus. And the message from Hebrews again, to fix your eyes on him. He is enough. And actually, as for the apostles, so with us. If our starting point is God, and knowing who Jesus is, out of that comes a spiritual awareness to handle the specifics, to go through the trials and the tests. We don't start with the specifics. We should start with God and take it from there and know him first. The book of James tells us that trials test our faith. And part of that is that during trials, we cling to God more tightly, looking for him to act and provide for us and get us through. And when we see ourselves getting through trials or coming out the other end, our faith is strengthened because we know that God was there carrying us through. But also, I think that trials test our faith because they show us how effective our daily walk with God is. It shows the fruit that's coming from that. You know, it doesn't mean that when terrible things happen, we shouldn't feel overwhelmed. That's not the point. Overwhelming, devastating things happen where we feel like we will fall apart. But within that, even within that, I am strongly convinced we can still have a confidence and assurance in God, even amidst the overwhelming and the devastating. And if we get to those kind of moments and we are just questioning God, saying, God, what are you doing? Again, it's not a sign of failure, but it's a call for us to see how important it is that we need to be spending that time with God and knowing Him. Because when we're really knowing Him and confident in Him, we can still be confident in Him even during the devastating and the confusing. Because the confidence and the assurance of the apostles in this story was not just for them. It was not just for the spiritual elite. It's not just for the leaders. It is for all of us, of this one faith in our one God, same God of chapter 6 in Acts is the same God of today, who can give us the same confidence, the same kind of fearless faith that is knowing Him better and knows Him, so that for the trials we can say, but I know my God. It's from a life of faith that we can experience fearless faith when we really need it. And the confusion may last, things won't be resolved necessarily as quickly as this story, but even as the confusion and the difficulty lasts, so can that peace and assurance that we've built up with God over time as we've got to know Him, as we've got to know who He is, that He is for us, that He is in control, that He loves us and He holds us in His hands. Why don't I just pray for us? Father, I do thank You that You give us so many varied stories in Your Word, from the extraordinary to the ordinary, all to teach us about You and to teach us what it means to trust You, to give us examples of faith, to give us examples of God-centered living. I pray, Lord, that perhaps some of these principles of putting You first and being part of a community of believers would really help us as we approach our trials, even the ones we're going through today, to know that You are with us, that You are in control. Lord, help us to be people who others look at and say they are full of faith. They love their God. They know their God. May that be what defines us. May that be what shapes us. May that be what influences us, our time spent with You. Lord, we give all this to You in Your name and ask that You would keep guiding us and holding us secure. Amen.